I don't think I could have chosen a more appropriate set of songs for us to sing together this morning, considering what I wanted to speak about. So thank you for that very much. and of course, that was just, coincidence or not a coincidence, however you want to look at that. That kind of thing seems to happen so regularly that I often think the Lord has a direction and a hand in some of our preparation more than we sometimes realize. But anyway, I got a phone call from Tom this morning. Unfortunately, he's not feeling well. And of course, you know, Nathan's away. And so I really didn't have anything extensively prepared. So this is not any kind of well-prepared sermon. What we're going to do is read from a portion of Romans. We're going to read the first 8 chapters of Romans. And that's going to take us about 30 minutes, and that really it will be a lesson that can stand on its own, and I hope that will be an encouragement to you. After that's done, I'll have a few observations from chapters 6 through 8, and you can take that for what it's worth. And so we'll begin in Romans chapter 1, and before we do, if you would pray briefly with me. Our Father in heaven, we bow humbly before you this morning as we listen now to your word and to your apostle. We pray, Father, that you would give your word power and that you would speak to each one of us, that we would listen carefully to what you had to say to our brethren in times past, that we would think carefully on what it means for us now, and that we would follow your Son, who has left a path for us to trace, that you might be all in all. And it's in your Son that we pray, and amen. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your trust is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's trust, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from trust for trust, as it is written, the righteous shall live by trust. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all have sinned. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Because it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, don't you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by trust. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has trust in Jesus. So then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of trust. For we hold that one is justified by trust apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by trust and the uncircumcised by trust. Do we then overthrow the law by this trust? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his trust is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are covered, and whose sins are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that trust was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by trust while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the trust that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of trust. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, trust is null, and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on trust, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the trust of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed, he trusted against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as it had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No untrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his trust, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his trust was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who trust in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, since we have been justified by trust, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by trust into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift isn't like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift isn't like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by immersion into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. For sin won't have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also who have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, because sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin, for I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I don't do what I want, then I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in the members of my body another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. You, however, aren't in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Oh, got to let my eyes focus a little bit. I find the reading of the Word of God by itself to be very powerful. And so that's really the most important part of any lesson we have this morning. I would make a few observations, though. Particularly in chapter 6, but looking in chapter 6 through 8, isn't it remarkable what Paul has said, what God has done for us? Let me make a remark about sin and about what Paul's talking about in chapter 6. I guess for a variety of reasons, some of the way the Bible was taught to me when I was young and some of the teachers I listened to, I tended to think of sin as rule-breaking and that when you sin, you are violating a rule that God has given, and as a consequence, that separates you from God. We all know that. But you notice how in our reading this morning, when Paul speaks of sin, he speaks about it as something that is more than just the breaking of a rule, but it is an enemy. He describes it as something that is in us, that is in our body, that enslaves us, that we are captive to this enemy that leads us to rebel against God. Now, his point in saying that is not to excuse us and say, well, you're not responsible. That's not his point at all. But rather, to call to our attention just how serious this enemy is. And in chapter 6... This, of course, you know this beginning of Romans 6. If you're growing up with anything like mine, It was very common that I would hear a preacher or a teacher at church go to Romans 6 and say, here you see right here that it's baptism that connects us to the death of Jesus, and you need to be baptized to be saved. No objection to the fact that we contact Christ's blood in baptism or any of that. When Paul says, however, in the beginning of chapter 6, when he says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, his point is not that if you want salvation, if you want to contact the death of Jesus, you need to be baptized. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't you understand that Jesus was giving you an example when he died? And when you were baptized into Jesus, you were being immersed into that example. You were being immersed into that way of life. And what was that example? Well, our problem, as Paul lays out here, is that we live in these corrupt bodies. Now, God made our bodies. Our bodies are good the way that God made them. Our bodies have natural desires, and the desires themselves are not wrong. But when our mind is set on the natural desire of our body, it will naturally lead us to sin. There will be conflict. We all understand that there is a conflict between what my body wants and what God says I should do. And when those two things are in conflict, I have to tell my fleshly desires no so that I can do what God would have me to do. We could think of many examples of this. We could talk about sexual immorality. We could talk about anger. We could talk about greed and a desire for money. We could talk about fighting. Just about anything you could list, you can basically say, when I do wrong, it's because it's naturally what I want to do, instead of saying no to myself and doing what God would have me to do. The problem is, it is not enough to merely have God give us a list of rules and a law and say, now here are all the things that you can't do and here are all the things that you should do, and then we just intellectually learn it and then we're done and problem solved. It doesn't work that way. In fact, Paul was saying in these chapters that the law which said, now don't do these things, actually led his mind to think about those things, and sin seized that opportunity in Paul's life and used it to bring Paul to commit even more sin. And we've all experienced that kind of thing. We know how that works. We have to have more than just, here are the things you can't do and here are the things you should do. What we have to do is say, the real problem is that is in me and in my body and in my mind and in my submitting to that and letting it rule over me, I have to actually die. Those natural desires that I have to be killed, and I have to crucify those and die to that so that I can live. Now, who is going to do that on their own? Who is going to wake up one day and say, you know what, that's the problem, and I figured this out, and from now on, I'm just going to die to that old way of life? Who is just going to naturally come to that conclusion and do it on their own? No, none of us will. But thanks be to God, He came to live among us, to live in a body just like we have, to suffer, and to deny Himself. That when you look at the cross and you look at His death, it is the pinnacle example of a man who says, I am going to deny my natural desires to do what I know God wants me to do. I'm going to deny my natural desires to show love to others, to my neighbor, to all men. And that's what the cross is about. And so when we come to Jesus, when we are baptized into His death, it's that death that we're being baptized into. We are being immersed into a death that says no to self, no to my natural desires, and instead I need to have a new life. Where does that new life come from? It's not just from us. It's not just a decision. Paul says there is a miracle going on, if you will. There is a resurrection going on. As he continues on and he's talking here, He says, I don't have the verse numbers in this Bible, so forgive me, but here at the beginning of the chapter, second paragraph, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, for too many years, I have read bits and verses from chapter 6 and chapter 8 and thought, oh, Paul's just saying, okay, one day I'm going to be resurrected. You know, when Jesus comes back, my body is going to be resurrected. That's true, but for us as God's people, our resurrection really begins now. We need to be resurrected spiritually from this old way of life, and that happens in Christ if we are united in a death like Jesus's. If we choose, like Jesus, to put away our natural desires and instead submit to the will of God, then we will be united in a life like his. We will live from day to day spiritually whole, doing what is right, doing what God would have us to do. And the way Paul describes all of this in these chapters, he says, the way I think about it, your body, your life, you're going to be enslaved to something. There's no way around it. You're going to be enslaved to something. It's either going to be to sin, or it's going to be to the Spirit. Either to sin or to God. Either to the flesh or to the Spirit. Either to unrighteousness or to righteousness. Now, if you have this idea in your mind, you remember when Adam was created in the beginning, God forms Adam, and what does God do before Adam lives? He breathes into him, right? The breath of life. That's the same word for spirit, right? It's because God is in Adam that Adam can live. And in the same way, we in this mortal body corrupted by sin, we cry out like Paul does, what am I going to do? I know the right thing to do. I know I should do right, and yet I keep doing the wrong thing. Who is going to help me so that I can overcome this and overcome sin? And the answer is, Jesus is. We come to God, we come to Christ, that we might be in him and he in us, and we walk with him. Now, there are aspects of that I cannot completely explain to you how that works. I just know that God has promised that when we come to him in trust and ask for him to take us, to cleanse us and to forgive us, that he gives in return to us his Spirit. And that doesn't mean that, well, now everything's going to be fine and I'm never going to struggle with sin again. But we are going to walk hand in hand with God for the rest of our life, day by day, dying to ourselves, crucifying the flesh, like Jesus says, take up your cross daily. And God then, God doesn't just sit up in heaven and just kind of peer over and say, well, you know, is he going to do good today? But when we reach out to God and work with God, God reaches to us and works with us, and we go together. I mean, the passage there at the end in chapter, I think it's chapter 8, which talks about the Spirit, you know, interceding with our spirit, and I can't explain to you how all that works. It's one of those passages that a lot of people say, well, I'm kind of puzzled, what is Paul talking about here? But can't you at least see at some level there's this idea that God is working with us and through us? If, and this is the big if we are holding on to Jesus, if day by day we are committed to dying with him, then we see that life that comes from God. And thanks be to God for that great life he gives to us. Well, I'll leave it at that. I hope that's of some encouragement to you. Satan wants to wear us down with our failings or difficulty in life or persecution and all kinds of things. And we just need to remember how much God loves us, and we need to be committed day by day by day. I am not going to be a slave to my body. I'm not going to be a slave to my natural desires. I am going to be like Jesus. I'm going to be a slave to him and a slave to the Spirit and let God do with me what he would have me to do. And then when we do that, there's nothing that can defeat us, because Jesus is our victor. I mean, isn't that why we do this every week? Doesn't this remind us We're taking Jesus' death into ourselves. Well, most of us here have already come to Christ. We've been immersed into that death, and we continue as we grow in Christ to be immersed more and more into that example and to follow Him. But if you've never made that initial commitment, that you need to understand that, that's what's really going on. You're coming to Him to be forgiven and to commit to Him that from now on I'm no longer going to be a slave to myself and my natural desires, but to You. And we here, this is not easy, right? I mean, this is the hardest work a person can ever do in their life, and we need God's help and we need one another's help. And then that's why we meet together, to encourage each other, because this is not easy to do, and we need God and we need to encourage each other. But if you have never made that initial commitment to Jesus, if you've never come to Him for life, for hope, His arms are open wide. He waits to receive you. Won't you come now, even this morning, as we stand and sing?